At the start of this week, when we mark the founding of our nation, I want to invite you to think with me this morning on a passage of Scripture which declares beliefs which are dear to the heart of not only our own country, but also to the heart of some other nations as well. And the word of the Lord comes to us today from Genesis chapter 12, and I'm going to read just the first seven verses. You're welcome to follow along in your own copy of the Scriptures. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. For I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. Of all of the passages of Scripture that have resonated most in the hearts of religious people through the years, few have reverberated with the force of these words from Genesis chapter 12. This vision of being the nation God blesses has been an extremely powerful one in the lives of so many people. To see of oneself as the nation to whom God especially appears, to whom he promises a great name, a great land, a great curse against those who curse them, and a great role in his plan to bless other people. This vision has profoundly influenced the self-understanding and the behaviors of so many people that it may be said to be one of the most potent seeds of change and of conflict in our world today. I invite you to think about how that particular vision, as described in Genesis 12, has influenced in some ways the conflicts we see going on in the Middle East at our time. Many Jews have viewed this passage from Genesis as an affirmation of the unique and irrevocable status that God has given them as his chosen nation. They found in this text the theological key that tells them to expect opposition from their version of the continuing Canaanites, from those who would try to curse or destroy them. They viewed this scripture as declaring their unquestionable right to the land of Canaan, modern-day Israel and Palestine, and to protect it at all costs. For even if their enemies curse them, in the minds of so many Israelis, they are the nation God blesses. They will be the nation that God blesses. American Christians have also found in this passage tremendous inspiration and guidance. From Puritan times to our times today, many, many Americans have viewed our country as God's new Israel, in a sense. Think about the parallels between the story of our country and the story of the Israelites. Like Abram and his family, our forebears too, most of us anyway, set out from lands, headed to the east, came to this promised land of opportunity. Those settlers who arrived on these shores met their own version of the Canaanites, a native people for whom the newcomers had dialogue and then dispute and great conflict, eventually destroying or displacing some of them, justifying actions like this based on a divine sanction to fulfill their manifest destiny. Woe to the nation. Woe to any terrorist network that seeks to curse us, who fails to see that we are the country through whom all peoples on the earth will be blessed. We in America are the people with the great name and the great land and the nation God blesses. Raise your hand if you've ever heard a politician end their speech by saying, "And may God bless America." It's a very powerful vision that shapes the life of Americans as it does the life of the Israelis. Interestingly, many Muslims see things in these terms too. After all, they also claim Abram as their spiritual forefather. They view themselves as engaged in a great struggle against those who would curse them, those who are not willing to recognize the unique status that Allah, Almighty God Himself, has given to them, they believe, with all of the unblinking certainty and all of the sense of righteous mission sometimes seen among Jews and Christians, many religious Muslims see the spread of Islam as the God-ordained means by which all people on earth will be blessed and the will of God done. Hamas enacts its atrocities, convinced that they do well because, in their view, Islam is the nation God blesses. Now, given these competing visions and the fervor and confidence with which they are held, is it any wonder the world is in a state of unrest today? I mean, I know we could zero in on just the events of politics in this past week, but I'm trying to give us a larger frame for even thinking about our planet today. Given the power of these visions, this sense of what blessing is, of God's intentions in blessing, doesn't that somehow inform our understanding for what's going on today? Can you see real hope for change in this continuing clash of cultures beyond building just taller walls between us? Will it be enough to simply export our freedoms as fast as we can and hope that that makes the fireworks finally die down? I know that these are immensely complex issues geopolitically, and that we're not going to solve them or salve our worry with simple solutions. But do you think it could help in any way if Christians, Jews, and Muslims, and we can only control the Christian part, at least our part as Christians, if people stop to ask this question? Beyond a cursory or convenient reading of Scripture, what does the book that all three of these traditions recognize, at least in some measure, what does the Bible actually tell us about the nation that God blesses? About what God wants to bless or chooses to bless? In trying to answer that question, I think it helps to define our terms. It's hard to read the Bible closely and not come away seeing that in at least two senses, God blesses every nation. I'm going to come back to America in a moment, but let me just, again, keep that larger frame. For one thing, all of the nations on this earth get what theologians call common grace. Common grace. In a universe that is 99.99%+ vacuum and void, Jews, Christians, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and none of the aboves all get air to breathe, land to walk on, places to build on, the raw materials of life. If you've ever traveled outside of these United States, as most of you have, then you also know that God does not reserve Purple Mountain's majesty and amber waves of grain for Americans only. We know that he has been so gracious across our planet. We're not the only ones to enjoy the blessings of friendship, to love our families, to enjoy laughter, the taste of good food. God sheds his grace on all the world, and he cares about having everyone, all of his children, experience common graces like food and shelter and clean air and freedom. Because he's that good. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good alike. He sends his healing, cleansing, crop-producing rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. Regardless of our imperfection and our sin as human beings of many nations, God is still so good. Even the war-torn and the disease and disaster-ravaged nations receive common graces. God blesses and sustains everybody with a kindness which, if removed, would end life in a nanosecond, or else turn life as we know it into a screaming Hades, such as we can only imagine in nightmares. There is, however, a second sense in which God blesses every nation. The scriptures teach that all nations also receive the touch of what theologians call saving grace, common grace and saving grace. The book of Revelation says of Jesus himself, "With your blood you purchased people from every tribe and language and people and nation." The Apostle John is given a vision of the great party at the end of history, and he puts it like this: "There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches." In other words, the Bible makes clear that the final gathering of God's people will not look very much like many churches or synagogues or mosques do right now. It will be a multiracial, multinational gathering. There will be former Arabs and former Americans side by side. There will be former Israelis, Chinese, Indians, and others. They will be robed not in the color of their flags. As precious and wonderful as national identity is, our ultimate robing will be in the purity of the Lamb, the Bible says. And only those who put their trust in God's saving grace and not their moral goodness will be saved. But there will be people from every nation on earth who do so, the Bible says. In other words, God's saving grace will not be universal. Yeah, not everybody gets it, not everybody accepts it, but it will be global. And this, like the reality of common grace that everybody enjoys, should temper, I think, all we children of Abram, where we're tempted to think too narrowly of ourselves as the nation God blesses. It should challenge us when we're bent also, I think, on not reflecting on the well-being of people in other nations, because by God's grace, some of them are going to be seated right next to you and me at the great banquet table. And if we've never given thought, if I, Dan Meyer, have not thought too much about the condition of life for people in other nations, it's going to be an awkward table conversation, you know, and it's going to be a long dinner from what the Bible says. So I think that if we study the Bible closely, we do find that while God extends his grace to all, and that's a sobering and vision illuminating kind of understanding, there's also a particular kind of nation which God blesses in other ways too. There are some nations which God blesses with a quality of life and a creative witness in the world that actually can extend blessing to other nations, to other peoples. And for all of her failures and flaws, America, I will dare to say, has been that kind of blessed nation over the course of her long history. We have built institutions, we have advanced innovations, we have repented of errors, we have extended human rights, we have exhibited hospitality at times that has blessed the world in ways that have made people want to come to these shores. And I think that if America wishes to continue to have this kind of blessed influence, then the time has come to take note once again of what the Bible truly says about two specific requirements for remaining the sort of nation that God blesses in this way. Are you with me? What does the Bible say about this? For one thing, the Bible teaches us that God blesses the humble nation. He blesses the humble nation. Listen to what the prophet Moses said to God's people in his farewell address to them. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. And you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. For me. Of all the destructive temptations that a nation, a people faces, perhaps none is so insidious and destructive over the long haul as the temptation of pride. And ironically, the more a people are blessed, the greater the risk that they will develop the spiritual disease of pride that results in God ultimately withdrawing the blessings, taking back what he had given, because we have mistaken the source of those blessings. Dozens and dozens of times in history, God has raised up great nations. Some of them enjoyed hundreds and hundreds of years of incredible influence. And yet there came a day when their people became convinced that they had an economy or an educational system that nobody could beat. They had a military or a technology that no one could overcome. They had a culture that would certainly go on forever and ever. Amen. They thought they had no really significant need to examine themselves or repent of their sin, because the threat, the problem, the thing to be rooted out was always in them. Over there. Those people. That group. That party. That tribe, they're the problem. And this spiritual pride is a risk of our times. And we don't have to look hard around us, across the red and the blue spectrum, across all of the different socioeconomic classes, to know that pride continues to be the root problem in so many families, and so many relationships. And so these nations that rose up became afflicted with spiritual conceit, and they stopped seeing what they had as a sacred gift, as a trust to be used for blessing others. They became proud towards God and towards other people. And Egypt, and Assyria, and Babylon, and Persia, and Greece, and Rome, and the Mayans, and the British, and the Soviets, empire after empire after empire, all became proud and fell from their former heights. which is why I think the Apostle James said, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Or as the psalmist declares, blessed are those who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord, for they rejoice in your name all day long, for you are their glory, you are their strength, and by your favor you exalt their horn. Where do we see humility being exercised in America today, or in Israel, or amongst Arab people? Where's the humility of the nations that God blesses? As our own Abraham Lincoln so often reminded us, it's when a people declares their humble dependence upon Almighty God. It's when they resolve to live humbly with malice toward none and charity towards all that they become, or at least they stand a chance of becoming, the nation God blesses. If we're people of the book, then we also know that God blesses the obedient nation. The richest blessings of God are always predicated upon obedience. He gives blessings, even to the disobedient. But the richest blessings, the continuing blessings, those are predicated upon obedience. Listen to what the book of Exodus tells us about this. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. And he said, this is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. If you obey me fully, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. And hear what Moses said to God's people after this encounter. If you fully obey the Lord your God, in other words, don't pick and choose, but fully obey and follow all his commands, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you if you obey the Lord your God. Jesus puts it even more directly. If you obey my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I tell you, said Jesus, there are many who will cry, Lord, Lord, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do what I have commanded you to do. Have you guys been following the debate in Louisiana? Have you followed this controversy over the posting of the Ten Commandments in public schools and public places? You know, this is an age-old debate or dialogue, but it's alive again now in Louisiana, and the governor of the state there is convinced that the country has sunk to such a depth, and he is paraphrasing here actually George Orwell when he says this, that the condition of our country has sunk to such a depth where the restatement of what used to be obvious moral principles is the first duty of thoughtful people, is what Orwell said. That there are times when the restating the obvious is the first duty of intelligent people. And the governor may be right about this. But whether we print or post the Ten Commandments on a wall someplace, and we've got it right on the wall as you go out to the left, as you leave the building, the sanctuary this morning, I put them up in my boys' bathroom when they were kids so that when they were brushing their teeth, they would see them, hoping for them to pay attention to that honor your mother and father part, I suppose. But whether we put those things up or not, is less important than whether these precepts are engraved upon our hearts and minds, and fleshed in our common life. You know, Jews, Christians, and Muslims all recognize the Ten Commandments. You know that? That they all look to that as a critical moral code. In practice, however, we vary as people in our application of those principles, in our obedience to those principles. And it's just helpful to even just to quickly go down the checklist for ourselves. Do we hold no gods, no priorities, no allegiances before the Lord our God? Do we forsake all graven images or idols? Or are we captivated by things? Do we reverence the name of God, the majesty and holiness of God, or do we make light of that name? Do we observe a Sabbath rest each week so that we can bring clarity and strength and an alignment with God's heart to everything that we do? Or are we overcome with our busyness and our activity? Do we honor our parents and those forebearers who built the nation, the institutions that we've inherited? Or do we think of them as just the old folks, as the has-beens? Do we forsake murder of any kind, protecting life with everything we know how? Or is life cheap to us? Do we run from adultery, keeping our promises, preserving our purity at all costs? Or do we let images in? Do we enter into dalliances outside the bounds? Do we turn from stealing anything, seeking instead to practice generosity? Or do we take more than is ours, or what actually isn't ours? Do we refuse to indulge in any gossip, in any false witness about a neighbor, trying to build each other up? Or do we participate in the jabbing and the stabbing and the vitriolic speech that God explicitly condemns? Have we banished coveting and envy so that we have learned to be content ourselves and to celebrate the good we already have and the good that others enjoy? Or are we addicted to the next thing, always feeling we just don't have enough? Can you imagine a nation that fully obeyed just the Ten Commandments? We've never been a perfect nation. It's okay to admit that. That's humility. We've never been a perfect nation. But there was a time in Americans' life, I submit to you, when these truths, even just the truths of the Ten Commandments, were more self-evident. There was a time when humility before God and before other people was a higher value. There was a time when obedience to the Ten Commandments was seen not as a threat to our liberty, but as a pathway to the blessed life for everybody. And this is not, I think, just the nostalgia of an older man. This, I think, is the hope of the future for all of you younger people I'm looking at. It's our hope, is recovering this sensibility. We're living in an immensely conflictual time in our country and world, as you have seen. The voices are just getting louder and louder, and the spaces between people getting wider and wider. As Christians, Jews, and Muslims, we can descend further and further into this pit of superiority and selfishness that just sows the seeds of suspicion and destruction in every generation and land. Or we can make a different choice by our humility before others and our obedience before God. We can be the vanguard of a spiritual revolution. We can be the new salt, the new light that the world needs. we can help our country become, in a deeper way, the nation that God blesses, and which, by the quality of her life and her witness, is used by God to bless others. I still believe in that future. I still, in that spirit, say and pray, may God thus bless America. Please pray with me. Gracious God, we have one great prayer alone. May thy will be done here on earth, here in our nation, here in our lives, as it is being done in heaven. Amen.